Well, if you have your Bible, I would ask you to turn to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, and we're going to begin this morning with the Word of God. If you have it open, either by print copy or your device of choice, whatever you have available, we're going to be reading this morning from Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 31 and continuing through verse 36. So if you're able to stand in honor of God's Word as we read this morning, this is our continuing study through the Gospel of Luke. We have been in this passage, generally in this passage, for the past 2 weeks, and this is our third time to be in it as we work our way deliberately through. Beginning in verse 31, Luke's Gospel chapter 6 says, "And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful even as your Father is merciful." This is the Word of God for the people of God. May he inscribe its eternal truths on our hearts this morning that we might be transformed by his grace. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, perhaps you've heard the words of the old spiritual that says, "Everybody talking about heaven ain't going there." Someone else has said, "Everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die." Probably true. You may have also heard the story about the pastor who was preaching to a group of children and was asking the question, "How many of you want to go to heaven?" And everybody but one little boy raised their hand, and he asked the little boy, "Why didn't you raise your hand?" And he said, "Well, I thought you were getting up a group to go now." He didn't want to go then. Well, this passage that we just read is not specifically about heaven, but I'm going to make a connection here between those things that I've mentioned, and I think that one way to find out about someone's spiritual condition is to ask one simple question, and that question is, if you were to die tonight and appear before God, and he were to ask you, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" what would you say? Perhaps you've heard that question. Perhaps you've asked that question. If you were ever a part of Evangelism Explosion or Continuing Witness Training, two programs that have been used over many years in terms of personal evangelism, that is one of the first questions that you ask. Well, there's several different answers to that question. Some may give the scales and the balance answer. You perhaps have heard this. It goes something like this. "Well, I've lived a pretty good life. I did mostly good things, never did anything really bad. So surely God will let me into heaven since my good outweighed my bad." That's the scales and the balance answer. Others might give the do-gooder response. You might have heard this as well. It goes something like this. "Well, you know, I supported all the best charities. I gave to the needy. I helped out at the homeless shelter and the food pantry. And surely that's enough to get me into heaven." Do-gooder. Still others might give the moral answer. It goes something like this. "I didn't cuss, I didn't drink, I didn't smoke, I didn't dance. I avoided all the wrong places, and I don't let myself be seen anywhere or with anyone who might ruin my reputation. Surely that's enough to get me into heaven." Others yet might give the religious answer. Now you have to be careful here. The religious answer sort of sounds good. Listen to it. "I went to church every Sunday. Great. Got baptized 3 different ways. Immersed, sprinkled, and poured. Took communion, sang in the choir, listened to the sermons, put my money in the offering, praise the Lord for that, volunteered to teach Sunday school. I even took my turn helping in the nursery. Surely that'll be enough to get me into heaven." Well, finally, there may be those who give the golden rule answer. This really presents a connection to the very first verse that we read today. that do unto others as you would have them do unto you verse. It goes something like this. I followed the principle of do unto others as you would have others to do unto you. I tried to treat everyone as I desired to be treated. Now surely that's enough for God to look favorably upon me and for me to go to heaven. Well, I've asked this question many occasions in the past. And over the years, I've gotten versions of these answers. And while these answers are all varied in certain ways, they're all in common at the same time. They all are marked by missing the mark in the same general way. And it's this: they are all based on works righteousness. Your works. Not the works of Christ. Your works. And that is the presumed ability of the person to be good enough for God to somehow accept him on his own merits. And all of these responses are strikingly absent of the one thing necessary to gain admittance into the heaven. That one thing is this: gospel faith. And what we mean by that is this: repentant, saving faith in the finished work of Christ alone to secure the blessings of redemption for the sinner who appropriates such faith. As Paul wrote to the Ephesians, think about these words: by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the what? Gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So, put it very simply, justification before God is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. Sometimes those are referred to as the solas of the Reformation. The only one missing from that is Scripture alone is our authority. Well, you may be wondering why we're sharing all this in a message entitled Enemy Love. What gives, Pastor? Why are we talking about heaven? Well, I share this because when we approach a passage like this one, especially one that begins with the golden rule, that do unto others, which most people seem to understand and have probably heard, when we talk about loving our enemy, doing good to those who hate you, blessing those who curse you, praying for those who abuse you, and giving to those whom you know will never pay back, we talk about them as implications of the gospel. Note, that's very important. Implications of the gospel as non-negotiable matters of Christian ethics, Christian behavior. But invariably, there will always be some who misunderstand it. They come to this passage and they think that doing these things will somehow make me okay with God. Well, look, I did this, 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 and this. I didn't do this, 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 and this, and therefore I must be okay with God. Look, the Bible says, do unto others, do these things and don't do these other things. That is true. But this is not what your eternity is conditioned on in terms of your justification by God and before God. Somehow, there is this thought that these actions are ways to God, ways to be saved, and nothing could be further from the truth. Let me make this abundantly clear on this point. There is no work you can do that will ever make you okay with God. Only the work of Christ, the alien righteousness that he provides to us. The plain teaching of Scripture is that we are all desperately wretched sinners, justly condemned under the righteous indignation of a holy God. And without someone, a mediator, to make us finally alive, to rescue us, to redeem us, restore us, and reconcile us to that holy God, we are all hopelessly lost and on the road to perdition, on the road to hell. Outer darkness is another way the Bible describes it. The place where we are completely separated from God's love. Now, what we will experience, what those will experience who are in that place, will be the justice of God in eternal torment, completely, though, separated from His love, His mercy, and His grace. Sometimes we talk about hell as being separation from God in a way that makes it sound like, well, God isn't there. No. He is very present there in his justice. Hell is not a place where the devil is in control or sitting on the throne, or a party place where, you know, all my rowdy friends are going to be there, so I want to be there too. No, outer darkness, utter torment, and completely under the control of a holy God, a just God. That's the plain teaching of Scripture. Thanks be to God, Christ has at great personal cost purchased redemption through His finished cross work, His finished resurrection work, His finished ascension work. For all those who will come to Him in faith, thanks be to God, we have a Savior who truly saves. Amen. Not just a Savior who makes it possible for us to be saved. Not just a Savior who makes it possible for us to kind of wise up and save ourselves. We would never do that, by the way. We would never choose Him if He had not chosen us first. I want you to notice something else about the larger passage. We didn't read the entire passage, verse 27 through 38, but I want you to notice about this. In those verses, we find no fewer than 15 commands, 15 divine imperatives given by Christ. These are actions to be done, commands to be obeyed. They are in the imperative mood. We've talked a lot about indicative and imperative mood over the past few weeks. But to whom are they given? To whom are they given? They are given to those who hear. That is, those whose ears have been opened to His truth, and who are now following Him as His disciples in the truth. In other words, they are law, not gospel. You say, well, Pastor, what does that mean? If you read the Scripture with this interpretive grid, this is one interpretive, we'll call it hermeneutic, an interpretive grid to read the Scripture, almost everything can be divided in Scripture between law and gospel. So you have to ask, is this law or is this gospel? In other words, are these commands to be obeyed, imperatives, or are they truths about God's unconditional grace toward His people and His work of salvation for us, the good news? Well, here's what we mean by this. If you've not yet been born again by the Spirit of God, when you look at the commands that are like these, like we just described, then they should have one singular, solitary effect on you, and that is this: that you are driven to despair of your own self-justifying righteousness. You're driven to despair of your own self-vindicating flesh, to cause you to know that you are a sinner in need of a Savior and that you cannot save yourself. That's what it should do for you. Then, as the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to awaken you, to bring you to life and to your need of salvation in Christ, then something wonderful begins to happen. Something delightful begins to happen as you are driven further away from self-effort, further away from self-vindicating flesh, from self-justifying righteousness, and all of those things. You are driven nearer to the cross of Christ. And as you draw nearer to the cross of Christ to receive redemption, forgiveness, and eternal life from Him through the good news, that is the gospel, everything is changed. And that is what Christ has already freely done for His elect people. That's the great news. He's already done these things. He has already, in fact, fulfilled all of those things. Loving your enemy, doing good to those who hate you, blessing those who curse you, praying for those who abuse you, giving to those who you know will never be able to pay you back. Christ has done it all. He spoke from the cross to say, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. He is the one who freely forgave us, we who were enemies of His. So this is incredibly important, that we get this correct, that we get the cart in proper relation to the horse here, that the gospel comes before the law in terms of our obedience. The law comes before the gospel in terms of our conviction. When we hear the law, we're convicted of our sin and run to the cross to receive the grace provided to us in the gospel. And then from the gospel, our delight is then in the law to do His will. I have come to do your will, O God. In your will and in your law I delight. So once you're a believer on the Lord Jesus Christ, that which has been accomplished for you by Christ is then applied to you by the Holy Spirit through faith in Christ. And then once you're a believer on the Lord Jesus Christ, then His commands become sweet. And you begin to delight in them, knowing that Christ has completely fulfilled the entire law on your behalf. And that's more than just a, well, I'm glad. Boy, I missed that by a narrow margin. No, it's more than that. Your whole want to has changed. Your desire has changed. And so He has fulfilled it to the very last letter and has imputed all His righteousness to you. Romans 8, 1 and 2 says, there is therefore now no what? Condemnation. For those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. So now, having been set free from the law of sin and death, you're now free to love as Christ loved you. Because the love of Christ has been shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Spirit. And so, as Augustine has said to in prayer to the Lord, command what you will and grant what you command. I've mentioned this before. Only by God's grace can you respond to that. That agape love is the audacious love, the surprisingly bold love of Christ, which goes to unheard of extremes, unheard of, to show itself to the enemies of Christ. It is that audacious love which has been our subject the past couple of weeks and to which we once again look today. And today we're looking at three characteristics of this enemy love, this audacious love, this bold, confident, surprising, and even shocking love that God has demonstrated to us in Christ. And so I want us to look at what's being taught in this passage. And the first characteristic is that enemy love is audacious. Have you heard that before? Past couple of weeks, that's been the title, the audaciousness of God's enemy love. His love for us, and then our love that goes to our is for our enemies once we've come to Christ. So here we see the character of enemy love summarized in verse 31, that famous golden rule. And so as you wish that others would do to you, so do to them. So the verse here both summarizes the Christian ethical standard and shows us how desperately we fall short of that standard because of our sin. I'm reminded of what Jonathan Edwards, America's greatest pastor, theologian, bar none, once said about this, and I've given you his quote there in your notes. Words are cheap. It is by costly, self-denying Christian practice that we show the reality of our faith. Note what he didn't say. It's not by Christian practice that you are saved. It's by Christian practice that you show the reality of your faith, the reality that you've been saved. Notice it doesn't say treat others as they want you to treat them. We talked a little bit about this last week. It's interesting. It's not treat others as they want you to treat them. How others may want to be treated may not be in their best interest. It may not be a godly thing. How others may want to be treated may not always bring glory to God. How others may want to be treated may not always be the way Christ would treat them. So you have to think about it this way. How would I want to be treated? As a sinner in need of a Savior, how did I respond to Christ? How would I want to be treated? So for example, if someone is deep in bondage to sin, they may actually still be in love with the very sin that enslaves them. And if that's the case, very likely, what will they want? They just want to be left alone. They just want to be left alone to wallow in it. Just leave me alone. Let me do what I'm going to do. Now, as a disciple of the Lord Jesus, whose eyes have been unblinded, whose ears have been unstopped, and who has been awakened to the truth as it is in Jesus, what would you wish someone would do for you if you were in that situation? Leave you alone or come to your rescue? On this side of Calvary, on this side of your conversion, you probably say, well, I'd want somebody to come to my rescue. When you were in that situation, what did you want? Probably to be left alone. But down deep, there is that same need to be rescued. Here's another example. If your neighbor's house is on fire, what's the loving thing to do? Just calmly go on by and say, well, you know, I wouldn't want to intrude. I wouldn't want to risk offending my neighbor, you know, by telling them about their house being on fire and all. No! If you care even one solitary little bit about your neighbor, you're going to warn him, even if he's a knothead. Even if he's someone who's hard to get along with, even if you think of him as an enemy, you will warn him. And you won't just stroll into the burning house and start to talk to him about all the little things he needs to change inside, you know. A hole in that wall over there, he probably needs to take a little putty, make it better. It's leaky faucet, you really need to fix that. No. You're going to do whatever is in your power to get him out of the house. That is audacious love. That is bold love. That is daring love. And that is, I would say, Christ-like love. So enemy love is audacious. The second characteristic is this, that enemy love expects nothing in return. We see that in verses 32. Through the first part of 35. This is where Jesus begins to enumerate examples. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. Enemy love expects nothing in return. That is to say, enemy love is sacrificial in nature. It is willing to be taken advantage of for the sake of Christ. So in these verses, Jesus uses these three rhetorical questions to make his case for enemy love. Each of the questions has the same form and each carries the same meaning. So by repetition, what is Jesus doing? When you see something repeated, what do you know? It's being very important. And he's reinforcing that. Jesus is reinforcing the expected answer each time. If you love those who love you and do good to those who do good to you and lend only to those who will certainly pay you back, what's so special about that? Even the heathen do that. Even the pagans do that. You're no better than a sinner. Someone who lives in opposition, that is, to the revealed will of God. Even they help those out who help them out. What's the old saying? Honor among thieves. Sinners here, and this is, I think, important, where it says even sinners lend to sinners. Sinners here in the original language has the definite article the right before it in the first two instances. The article marks sinners, therefore, as a class. Just as when we see them grouped with tax collectors in other places, you heard in other places in the scripture it says sinners and tax collectors. Well, so what are the sinners? What does the definite article mean here? Well, Jesus is talking about those who, as a class, live in rebellion and opposition to God's laws. That's precisely what he's talking about. So then we have the repeated phrase, what benefit or what credit is that to you? This also might be translated this way. What kind of grace or thanks is that to you? Or how is that of any benefit, credit, grace to you? Or what is the quality of that grace to you? What's the answer? None. None. Sort of no benefit. No credit, no grace. That's just what you would expect. So it's interesting here that Jesus introduces next the subject of lending money. It seems like in almost in every sermon you find Jesus talking about money. I wonder why that is. Well, here he's talking about lending. So remember, according to the Mosaic law, a Jew could not make a loan to a fellow Jew at interest. Could not do that. He could charge sojourners' interest. He could charge foreigners' interest. Although even then, it could not be excessive, what we would today might refer to as usury, excessive interest. But lending money was seen as a way of sharing in the good gifts of God. to whom everything belonged, and who had in fact lent all things to us for our use anyway. What does the scripture tell us? We are stewards of all that God has given to us. So this was the outworking of that. So every 7 years, what happened? Every 7 years was a year of release. We find this back in Deuteronomy 15. We won't read it, but if you're on your own time, you want to read Deuteronomy 15, 1 through 15, it talks about this. This was the year when the debts were canceled in that year. So some lenders would be stingy with their loans as the year of release drew near because they wouldn't gain as much back from it. Jesus may have been rebuking this practice by saying, lend without any thought of receiving it back again. Don't be counting down the years to the year of release. Lend expecting nothing in return. Well, I think that Jesus also likely includes this financial expression of love because why? It hits every one of us in the same practical way. I don't know if women call it a pocketbook anymore. You ever hear that expression? Yeah. Of course. But you don't use it. Except when it comes to sermons. Then we say, is Jesus the Lord of your pocketbook? That's where you keep your valuables, where you keep your money. Is he the Lord of all that? Well, I believe he uses this expression in this way, because it's so easy to see where a person's true love is by looking at how they use money, by looking at their checkbook, as it were. Nobody has a checkbook anymore, I know. Looking at their debit card or their account or whatever you want to call it. So ask yourself this question: is my life characterized by the love of money, by the love of possessions, by trying to be successful? Or is my life characterized by love of the Lord, love for his people, love for his word and his ways, viewing money then as a means to that end? I think it's very important that we get a grip on this. Enemy love expects nothing in return, so freely give as you have been given. As the Lord has given to you, so freely give. That's also scriptural. The third characteristic of enemy love is this, that enemy love is grounded in the gracious character of God. We see this in the last two verses, 35 and 36. The last part of verse 35, we'll read the entire thing. But love your enemies. That's a repetition, by the way, of what he said earlier. Love your enemies and do good and lend. Expect nothing in return. And your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. When he speaks of the reward here, he's speaking of something given by God to those who are already his. It's not heaven as a reward, but rather it is the reward which comes once we have come to that face-to-face with the Lord at the end of our journey. As we've already trusted in Christ, then the rewards come on top of that salvation because of the gracious character of God. The character of God is merciful and kind to whom? What does it say? You'll be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the loving and the good-hearted. Is that what it says? No. He's kind to the ungrateful and the evil. What is that a description of? That's a description of all of us before we come to Christ. He is gracious and kind to us, draws us by his grace, draws us by his kindness with those cords of kindness that we might be saved and then be the sons of the Most High. Then, he says, your reward will be great. Commentator William Hendrickson explains it this way: what may well be the most glorious description of the reward is this, and you will be the sons of the Most High. Not that unselfish love makes them sons, not that at all, but it proves that they are sons. They are God's image bearers. So the fact that we would be sons of the Most High speaks to the relationship we have to the Lord through being adopted into his family. That's important. We don't speak of this enough. The adoption of sons. We're made sons of the Most High through adoption into His family. We who once were among the ungrateful and the evil have been drawn by the cords of kindness to Himself. And now instead of living in rebellion, instead of living in opposition to God and His grace, we cry out to Him in prayer as His children by faith. Romans 8:15, just a few scriptures here. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Galatians 4:6, and because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. What is this Abba? This is an affectionate term for God, an affectionate term for Him as Father. It's a term of endearment, a term that a child would use. I like what Mike Bullimore has said. Trusting God for what He has done positions our hearts to trust Him for what He has promised to do. And He has promised this sonship in Christ. The kindness of God draws us to Himself in repentance so that we may receive His mercy. Romans chapter 2, verse 4 says, or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Romans 11:22. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in His kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. Again, referring to Hendrickson's comments. What is the mercy of God? It is His disposition of favor toward us by which His wrath against sin is turned away and we do not receive what we justly deserve. To be merciful means to be compassionate, that is, filled with the kind of sympathy that expresses itself in words and deeds. It is the concern that the Father revealed when He sent, gave, spared not His only begotten Son to save us. We refer to John 3:16, Romans 5:8, Romans 8:2. So when Jesus says, be merciful just as your Father is merciful, He's telling His audience to imitate the Father. Of course, it takes special grace to obey this command, but the responsibility rests on all men. So the only way to obey this is by the special grace of God at work in our hearts as His children. I just want to say, as we bring this to a point today, enemy love is audacious. Enemy love expects nothing in return. Enemy love is grounded in the gracious character of God. So I want to point you today to Christ. That is where the golden rule points us. And that is where we find our salvation, only in Christ. So if you're trying to be good enough for God, if you're trying to kind of dot all your I's and cross all your T's in just the right way so that God will somehow accept you or find favor with you, may I say that you're doomed to failure in doing so. Flee instead to Christ. Venture everything upon Him. Venture everything upon the cross, because He is a Savior who truly saves. Would you pray with me? Our Father and our God, as we have read Your Word, as we have proclaimed Your Word today, our prayer is that we would see this enemy love for what it is, an outworking of a heart that has already been changed, a heart that has already been transformed. And only You can do that heart work. Only You can save us, and we thank You that You gave us Jesus, a Savior who truly saves. Lord, I pray for someone who may be here today who does not know Christ, that they would turn to You in faith. For those who have already turned in faith, those who have already repented and turned to Christ, our prayer is that You would continually outwork this in ways that we can't even begin to fathom, this enemy love, this audacious, gracious, self-sacrificing love that we cannot take credit for, that we can only receive from You, imputed to us as a gift of your grace. Lord, we were once your enemies. We were once those who were hateful toward you and enemies of you, but you cause us now to be accepted in the beloved. Oh Lord, may we never grow weary of this. May we never forget from whence we came, from what we were saved, and to what we have been saved. And Lord, take and use your word. Take these moments. May it be for your glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.